Well, tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. We're smack dab in the middle of a three-part series called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. The sermon is found in Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. Now in chapter 5, we last looked at Jesus as he was revealing that each and every person is guilty when it comes to the law. And not just guilty of physically committing acts of sin, but guilty in the heart. We are guilty because in our hearts we've broken these laws. Well, chapter 6 picks up with the theme of what's happening in our heart. And Jesus begins to reveal that we're guilty even in our best works. As the Bible says, even our righteousness are like filthy rags. And so Jesus is saying, let's compare your good works, but not just look at the good works, but the reason behind the good works that you do. Jesus begins this section of Scripture by dealing with the issue of pride. Pride. Oh man, don't we all struggle with pride? Well, Jesus begins this section by dealing with this issue of pride as it relates to giving, praying, and fasting. He's basically saying, hey, look, your best works, giving charitably, praying to God Almighty, and fasting, even those best works can tend to be tainted by a wicked and prideful heart. So Jesus is going to teach us here in these verses in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 that we shouldn't be prideful when we give or when we pray or when we fast. Look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says here, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This is the first of three statements that Jesus makes concerning the Father rewarding us openly. You see, in the first century, the Pharisees would give to the poor. They would. It was a practice of theirs. But when they would give to the poor, they would go into the streets with their charitable deeds, their charitable offerings, and they would blow a trumpet. Now, this was one way of alerting the poor to come and get their blessing, to come and get their charity. So it might just have started out as a practical way of gathering people around so that they could distill the charitable goods to the poor. But Jesus knows the hearts of men, right? Jesus looks beyond what we claim as just a practical function, and he looks at what's going on in our hearts. And he knew that the Pharisees, at least at this point in time, well, they were really truly just seeking the applause of men. They were seeking the praise of men. And that's why they were blowing the trumpet. They're saying, hey, everybody gather around. You know, and come and look at what we're doing. Look at our charity. Look at our charitable deeds. They weren't looking for the Lord's reward, were they? They were looking for the applause and the praise of men. And so the men would come around and go, ooh, oh, so religious. Look how pious you guys are. You guys are so awesome. And there they were. That's their reward. All done. And the Lord's just like, I don't have to give you a reward because what the reward that you were seeking, you got it. You got the pat on the back. You got the kudos of the crowd. They received their reward. They wanted the praise of men and they got it. Jesus is saying, don't do that. In Matthew 6:3 says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I love Jesus' sense of humor. At first, he's a little sarcastic about what these Pharisees are even doing. Doesn't call them, he calls them hypocrites, you know. Then he turns around and much like his statement of your right hand sins against you, cut it off. Your right eye plucks, sins against you, pluck it out. I mean, that's clearly a humorous type of teaching style. Here, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, that's pretty much impossible. But again, he's making these points that are over-dramatized to help us understand that our heart needs to be in check. Before we give a charitable contribution, we better make sure that we're doing it for the right reason. Do our charitable deeds in secret, and then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let your charity done between you and the Lord, and then that gives Him room to reward you openly. Well, Jesus also taught that we should not be prideful when we pray. So not only should we not be prideful when we give, we shouldn't be prideful when we pray. Look at Matthew 6:5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Again, just that sarcastic humor of Jesus. Matthew 6:6 goes on, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So here we again see Jesus stress a personal devotion to the Lord, which will then be rewarded openly. Pray in your closet. Pray in secret. Don't go out on the streets and hold your hands up, and don't pray to seek the attention of others. I've been in prayer meetings where people use their prayer to demonstrate how eloquent they are, and you know how much King James English they know, and they pray with the "Thou art" and then "Thine habits" and "Thou shalt not" and "I must needs pray," you know, and that sort of thing. Others, you know, they want to pray to demonstrate how spiritual they are. And so they'll slip in some tongues here and there without interpretation. You know, and then next thing you know, when you're in a crowd of those kinds of people, it's like all of a sudden everyone's praying in tongues at the same time. What is that? You're not edified by that. You don't know what's going on. It's in tongues. You know, let's slow down. You know, let's hear some interpretation if we're all going to be edified by this. No, they're praying to be seen. They're praying to say, "Hey, look at me. Look how spiritual I am." Jesus is saying, you know, if you're going to pray publicly, make sure your heart is right first. Don't just go to a prayer meeting without checking your heart first. Make sure that pride is removed before you go to the public prayer meeting. If you're praying to be seen by others, you're praying with yourself. And God's not listening. But if you pray in the secret place between you and the Lord with the right heart, God's going to reward you openly. But let's spend a moment here talking about prayers that are based in vain repetition. Because look at Matthew 6:7. Jesus goes on and says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, when Jesus is here teaching his disciples how to pray, and first, he dealt with the heart of prayer. Come with a right heart. Don't be proud when you pray. Pray in the secret place. Then after he deals with the heart, he's going to start dealing with the form or the mechanics of prayer. And the first thing he dealt with was the common pagan practice of vain repetition. Some people think that, well, God will hear me if I say this Hail Mary, you know, umpteen thousand times. You know, and if I just turn enough beads, you know, then God's hearing me. Well, interesting thing is that if you're saying a Hail Mary, you're not even praying to God. You know, so why is God going to listen to a prayer that's said to Mary? You know, Mary's not interested either because, you know, she said, "Hey, this is my son Jesus, do whatever he says." And then he taught us to pray to our Father. So Mary doesn't want us to pray to her either. So the vain repetition of a Hail Mary, it's not taught in the Bible. It's not being heard by God. It's really just pointless works. But then some Christians will even take the prayer that we're about to read, what we call the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, and they just repeat that. And you'll go to some churches, and it's part of the liturgy, and we'll all get together and go, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and then we're done, and we've done our work. Well, that just becomes as much a vain repetition as anything else. You know, Jesus didn't say, when you pray, pray this prayer. He said, pray like this. Okay? So, again, we don't want to turn the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer into a vain repetition. This is practices of pagan religions, and we don't need to imitate it. It should be clear from our text that God is not interested in prayers of vain repetition. But get this. Eastern mystics for many years have practiced repetitious prayers called mantras. Now here's what a mantra is. A mantra is when you take either a sacred word or a sacred sound and then you repeat that in a chant in order to attain a level of enlightenment. All right? Now today, this pagan practice has been introduced in the church for several years. And it's called the contemplative prayer movement or the contemplative prayer movement. You can rename it. There's other names for it called centering prayer, listening prayer, breath prayer, or prayer of the heart. These are different names that contemplative prayers are said under. Now, here's a couple of authors that promote this kind of stuff within Christianity. Richard Foster and Brennan Manning. They both promote these practices. They both promote these practices. Richard Foster, unfortunately, is being promoted as a speaker at EV Free not too long from now at the Renovar conference. And I would suggest staying far away from that. Because all he's really doing is he's taking Eastern mysticism and merging it with Christianity and supposedly coming up with something better than what Jesus taught. And the concept here is you take a sacred name like Jesus. And then you sit there in your lotus position and you just chant Jesus, 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 Jesus. And, you know, Richard Foster in his book, one of his books and some of his information encourages you to experience an outer body experience. You know, through the teachings of like Thomas Merton. This is not the kind of praying that Jesus taught us to pray. These are not the prayers. Jesus doesn't want us to just say Jesus, 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 until next thing you know we're in this outer body experience doing what's called in the New Age movement astral projection. These are not Christian practices. And these are not Christian teachings. Jesus taught us to pray like this. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. He doesn't say, this is the prayer you should pray. He says, in this manner. So this prayer becomes sort of an outline of what our prayers ought to look like. If you want to pray correctly, he's saying, well, take this outline and hang your life on it. Hang your personality on this outline. So let's look at this outline. He says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so we take that and we look at that and we see that true prayer begins by acknowledging God's place and His holiness. We acknowledge God's position over us and the fact that He's a holy God. Those are two important aspects to opening a prayer. Who are we praying to? Not our Mother Mary, you know, not some mantra or some, false god through a yoga position. But our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 6:10 goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus is teaching us here that true prayer acknowledges that we are seeking God's kingdom and God's will over our kingdom and our will. We got to get that straight in our prayer. And so we come to God, acknowledge who He is, that He is holy, that He is King, and that we desire for His will to be done in our life. Matthew 6:11 continues, give us this day our daily bread. And so Jesus is saying that true prayer acknowledges that it is God who provides our daily needs, the most basic being bread. It's God that's going to provide that stuff. Matthew 6:12 goes on and says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus is teaching us that true prayer seeks forgiveness and the power to forgive others. So prayer isn't just about me, it's about me and others. Matthew 6:13 goes on and says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus is teaching that true prayer seeks God's direction in order to avoid sin and the snare of the enemy. Also, that true prayer acknowledges that it is the power of God that will help us to overcome those temptations. And all of this according to His kingdom and for His glory. This is what a true prayer looks like. Not just chanting a name over and over again. Not just saying, you know, this Lord's Prayer with vain repetition. No. Taking an outline such as this and hanging our life on it. Coming to God, acknowledging who He is, what He can do for us. Seeking forgiveness and seeking to forgive others. Acknowledging that it's Him and Him alone that can help us through this life. This is the sort of prayer that we're told and commanded to pray. Then Jesus spends one more verse expounding on the issue of forgiveness. Look at Matthew 6:14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is a little bit of a hard verse to deal with here. But we have to understand that God's not a reactionary God. In other words, you know, this verse is not saying that, well, if you don't do exactly what God's telling you, then you won't be forgiven either. But we have to understand, first of all, that as Christians, we are positionally perfect in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Okay? When we come and pray, we're praying as children. Right? We're not praying as people that hopefully maybe, you know, won't lose their salvation yet again. Because we didn't lose it. When we pray and when we come and ask for forgiveness, we're praying as a child of God. Understand it like this. If you're a parent and you have a child, consider the time you get home and discover that your child's been a bad boy or a bad girl. You know, and they come to you and they know that they've done wrong and they go, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry." You know, at that point in time, you don't say, "You know what, you're pretty much out of the house now. You know, I realize that you're three. You know, I realize that you're seven. But you're basically out. And until you come and bring the proper repentance, if you'll say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness, I guess I'll let you come back in and live with us a little bit longer. Until the next time." You don't do that, do you? Or if you don't have kids, maybe you have a spouse and you're married without kids. You know, the minute your spouse does something that you don't like, do you just divorce them? "Oh, you blew it, and that's it, you know. And so we're divorced until you come and make this right and apologize." And you don't do that. You know, we can even boil it down to the friendship level and just say, you know, when you're friends with somebody and they make a mistake, you don't just cast them out as your friend. Not if you're a true friend. And so the relationship between us and God, it's not like when we blow it, God's just like, "Well, that's it for you, and, you know, off to hell with you, and until you say, I'm sorry." That's not the way it goes. We don't lose our salvation. He doesn't cast us away. But understand it like this. Positionally, we're perfect in Christ, and so we're accepted in the Beloved. Relationally, though, don't you want your child to come and apologize if they've made a mistake? Doesn't that relationally help the situation? Or if your spouse does something wrong, isn't it going to clear things up if your spouse comes and says, "You know I blew it, and I'm so sorry"? Or between friends, relationally speaking, you're not going to cast them away if they do something wrong. However, it sure would smooth out the wrongdoing if they come and say, "I'm sorry." And so this is one of those situations where the Lord is teaching us that relationally, we need to continue to keep short accounts. When we blow it, when we make a mistake, we need to come before the Lord and say, "You know, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for doing this." And then we need to turn around and model that for the world around us. Have you ever met an ungracious Christian before? Who the minute you cross them, that's it. Relationship's over. Now, the unfortunate thing about that is, number one, they probably don't experience the grace of God in their own life. They don't experience it, and they don't give it. And it's unfortunate that, you know, the kind of relationship that they're going to reveal to others, well, that might be the only view of God that another person might have. If you struggle with this tonight, I would encourage you to learn about grace, to become more gracious, to learn what it means to be forgiving, because it's in that that we help others see God. Remember, it's His loving kindness that draws us to repentance. It's in the fact that He wants to bless us, regardless of whether we blow it or not. That's what we need to reveal to the world around us. And so that's why Jesus is saying, you ought to reveal forgiveness. And in revealing forgiveness in your life, you reveal God. But if you won't reveal forgiveness to others, well, then there's a sin that you're probably not going to be forgiven of, relationally speaking. If you want to be right with God relationally, if you want to receive that kind of grace, you need to show that kind of grace. So hopefully that gives you a little bit better understanding of what that verse is talking about. True prayer acknowledges that we must seek ongoing relational forgiveness, but we also must extend it to the people around us. And this is going to happen when we refuse to be prideful in our praying. You see, if we're prideful in our praying, then we're not going to be seeking forgiveness because we're not going to think we need any. Yeah, pretty much, you know, keep all the Ten Commandments now. What do I need to be forgiven for? But all these bozos around me, they keep blowing it, and I'm not going to show them any forgiveness. That's just pride. That's just pride. So we need to not be prideful when it comes to giving or praying and fasting. That's the next thing that Jesus points out in Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So there's that third reward in the open place statement. If you give in secret, the Lord will reward you openly. If you pray in secret, the Lord will reward you openly. And if you fast in secret, the Lord will reward you openly. And so Jesus is telling us, don't fast to be seen by men. Don't go to church one day and go, yeah, well, I decided to fast today for, you know, all the people bound by demons and haven't eaten in 3 weeks, a little hungry. And the people around you go, ooh, ah, you're so spiritual. You're like a spiritual giant. It's almost like Paul sitting right here in front of me. There's your reward. You got the pat on the back. That's all you got. Don't do that. Jesus is saying if you're going to fast, and fast in secret. The Lord will reward you openly. You don't have to fast to be seen by others. So don't give from pride. Don't pray with pride. And don't fast from pride. Let it between you and your Father in heaven. Now, after this teaching on giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus begins to deal with the issue of the heart and money. Look at Matthew 6:19. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So the question is this, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Because your heart is where your treasure is. So where is your heart? Tell me where your heart is. And we'll see your treasure. And where your treasure is, that's where your eye is focused. And the idea of, but if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness, that eye is talking about the heart there. You show me your treasure, and I'll show you where your heart is. and where your heart is focused and where your eyes are focused. And what your eyes are focused on, what your heart is focused on, well, that's what's going to be in your body or your life, right? So where is your treasure? Where are your eyes? Where is your heart focused? Think about it like this. If your treasure is carnal and earthly, then you will be carnal and earthly. It's that simple. If your treasure is heavenly and godly, then you will be heavenly and godly. Think about it like this. Are you spending the bulk of your time trying to get rich? If so, you're serving mammon, not God. Or do you spend the bulk of your time trying to do godly works? If so, then you serve God and not mammon. Are you more interested in saving money than saving souls? If so, then your treasure is on earth, your eye is bad, and you're filled with darkness. Are you serving God by serving others? If so, your treasure is in heaven, your eye is filled with light, and so is your life. It's basically what Jesus is saying. So, where's your treasure? You show me your treasure, and I'll know what's in your heart. Well, Jesus knew what the reaction to this concept would be. The natural reaction to this teaching is, well, what about my food? What about, you know, my clothing? What about my rent? What about my truck payment? If I'm not supposed to be laying up treasure here on earth, then how do I take care of myself? What, am I just supposed to sit at home and wait for the paychecks to roll in? Well, I don't think it's that extreme. Let's look at Matthew 6:25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Now Jesus here isn't promoting like nudist camps for Jesus or anything. He's not saying that, hey, yeah, let's just go ahead and, you know, worship naked. Don't worry about clothes, you know, we can just party down. He's not saying that. Jesus is first saying, look, the first thing that we have to deal with here is stop worrying. Stop worrying about food. Stop worrying about clothing. Let me kind of translate that into today's terminology. You don't need the latest fashions to be a good Christian. You don't need to go get that brand new dress when you've got a closet filled full of them. You don't need to get that extra pair of shoes. You don't need it. So what are you worrying about? Also, think about it like this. Doesn't God take care of the birds? And then how much more, I mean, you know, think about it like this. Jesus didn't die for the birds, right? Unless we're talking about the band. Jesus did die for the birds, the band, but not the birds, the little creatures, you know? I mean, little flying birds. He didn't die for the birds. He died for us. And if Jesus would go as far as dying for us, he's not going to then make sure that we're taken care of? He's not going to then make sure that we have our needs met? Well, next, Jesus argues logically against worrying. Matthew 6:27, he says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus is asking, who here has ever changed anything by worrying about it? No one. Never. Not gonna. Ever. Never. Gonna happen. Worrying does not change anything. Well, it does make a few changes. In your stomach, you get ulcers. In your back, you get knots. At night, you stay up awake, tossing and turning. That's one thing that worry does change. I don't like those changes. And so I choose not to worry about it. Don't worry. Worry solves nothing. Maybe Jesus even sang originally the song, "Don't worry, be happy." You know, I could imagine him singing that in the first century. Maybe not. But he's saying that if you're prone to worry, understand this. You've got two ends of the spectrum. On this end is worry. On the other end is faith. Worry, faith. He's saying, stop worrying, O you of little faith. Hebrews 11:6, here's what Paul writes. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you're worrying all the time, you're not pleasing the Lord. And you're not changing your circumstance. You're just giving yourself ulcers. But if you would have faith in the Lord, then you would be pleasing to him. And he's going to meet your needs. But how do we have faith in him? Well, it says right there that we must diligently seek him. Seeking God should be number one in our lives. And to back that up in Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus concludes this chapter by encouraging believers to seek God first by faith. Seek God first. If you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll close with some thoughts from Proverbs chapter 3. But Jesus is teaching very clearly. Look, you're either going to serve God and seek Him and His will, or you're going to serve mammon, so that you can afford all the things that you're truly seeking, which are the things of the earth, which are going to rust and become decayed and break and cost more money to get fixed. And don't worry about that stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Proverbs 3:5 tells us basically the same thing. Look at Proverbs 3:5 with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions, and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Boy, if we could just learn to live by those words. Stop trying to figure out how you're going to make tomorrow work. You don't even know how you made today work, right? So you're certainly not going to try to figure out tomorrow, today, when you're having too much of a time trying to figure out how today worked. Just trust in the Lord. Slow down and acknowledge Him in all of your ways. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways. So many of us, you know, will quit a job and go get another job and move from here to there and, you know, decide on some big life plan. And we never, ever stop to really acknowledge God in any of it. We're just making all these last-minute decisions flippantly just because there's some concern or worry in our lives. You're never going to make godly decisions in that kind of decision-making process. But if you just slow down and acknowledge God in all of your ways, seeking Him and His counsel, which is typically best found in the counsel of Christian brothers and sisters, as well as reading His Word. But the problem is, we're too wise in our own eyes. We think that we really know what's going on. And so pridefully, we make big life decisions without the counsel of anybody. Stop doing that. If we would acknowledge Him in all of our ways, it says there in verse 9, Proverbs 3, 9, it's going to be health to our flesh and strength to our bones. You worried about your health tomorrow? Acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. What about our possessions? Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. How many of us, you know, basically give an offering based on what we have left at the end of the week? Well, you're going to be blessed accordingly. You know, well, you know, I meant to give this much, but this is what God put on my heart to give, but it's running a little tight this week, and so, you know what, I think I'm only going to be able to afford this, you know. Right there it's saying, no, give from your first fruits. Give off the top and then live off the rest. And then it says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know, you guys, I don't know what anybody gives here. I never look at the offerings and the tithes, and I have no clue what anybody gives. So please don't feel like I've got you pinned out there, you know. I don't look at it. I don't want to look at it. We've got good guys that know how to count and do number things, and I don't know anything about it. But let me say this. There's been a time in our life, Brenda and I, that we gave on the backside. We gave what we ended up affording to be able to give after we did the things that we wanted to do. And then at a point in time in our walk, we decided we're gonna dedicate this much, we're gonna give this much, and we're gonna give it off the top. And I know that God has blessed the latter more than the former. I know that He has. Why? Well, because He says He will. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, I'm not teaching some prosperity gospel up here that if you give $100, then you'll get tenfold back. And, you know, that's not what I'm saying. The issue boils down to faith. Do you really trust God to honor Him and obey Him at what He says? Do you really believe it? Do you really seek God first? Seeking God first doesn't mean quit your job. Wait at home for God to just bless you. That's not what seeking God first means. Seeking God first doesn't mean that you can just spend everything in your savings account. Don't worry about it anymore. God will take care of you. That's not what seeking God means. The Bible has much to say about the man who doesn't work, doesn't eat, and the man who doesn't provide for his house is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible has much to say about being wise with what you have. But seeking God first means don't worry about whether you're going to have enough for tomorrow or not. Hey, as long as you're acknowledging God in all of your ways, He will direct your path. He will direct you on how much you should be saving. He will direct you on how much you should be giving back to Him. He will direct you on how you should be using your free money and how you should be using your free time. He will direct you when it comes to whether you should leave a job and apply for another job or move out of town or go to a different church. He will direct your paths in every single thing if you would acknowledge Him in all of your ways. Jesus is teaching us here, don't put fashion before God. Don't put food before God. It's a hard one for me. Don't even put your future before God. Put God first. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways. And He'll lead you to the right job. He'll lead you to a proper way to save and spend your money. He'll lead you to the right relationships and the right accountability. He'll lead you to the right ways that you should serve. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will direct your paths. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of you. Do you believe that? Do you trust Him to do it? Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for meeting with us here this evening.